right. I don't know about you. It looked like Hugh was having fun over here. I'll rebuke him tomorrow. Happy Easter. How's everybody? Did the music not lift you up? Good grief. That was amazing. You know, this week, when we think of Easter, it really was drawing to my mind just the topic of miracles and the possibility of miracles. I mean, we're not here if miracles don't happen. That's the bottom line. I mean, especially at least one, and that would be the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus, right? I mean, without that, we don't even exist. And you know, even Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 15. If he did not raise, then Christianity is not true, and we labor, we've been lied to, and we labor in vain. But my mind really started to run this week, actually over the last probably month or so, thinking about Easter week on miracles. And I just want to run you through some things on the Word of God about miracles. Let me give you a list of miracles in the Old Testament. This is not exhaustive, okay? This is going to give you a taste. But let's start in the Old Testament. How about this? Creation. Creation. When you think about the story, going back into Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you get this. You get the way that it kicks off, sets the stage for everything else. And the way that you look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 will tell me pretty much everything else that I have to hear or to say about what you would think on even the possibility of whether or not a miracle can happen. Because in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Now, I want to be clear. In Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it does not give us the mechanics of how he created. I mean, it could have detailed, and then I did this, and then I did this. Instead, it says, by the power of his word, he spoke and things were. It really wasn't about the mechanics of it. It was about the who of it, the primacy of God in creation. And then to see his invisible attributes, and they are manifest in what we see around us. This amazing universe, this amazing earth that we stomp on every day, and of course, all the amazing people that dwell in it. Everything from the plants, the animals, to even us. It speaks something of God. And so that's the way the scripture begins. It begins with an act of God. It begins with a miracle. Here's some others for you, though. How about the birth of Isaac? Remember that? I mean, if you look back at Genesis chapter 21, you have Sarah and you have Abraham, and they conceive a child, and they conceive a child in their old age, or maybe they conceive a child in their very old age. It was completely unexpected because up to that point, it wasn't anything that they were even, it was even possible for them to do. And yet, God intervenes. How about the burning bush? Remember that one? The burning bush. So you have Moses standing before the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And that thing is all aflame. The catch is it's not being consumed by the fire. Now, how many of you would say, if I were there, that would probably have my attention? Anybody out there? Because it would probably have mine. Here's some more. The miracle of Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod changes into a serpent in Exodus. How about the miracle of the Red Sea that's parted? The Red Sea divides and Israel passes through because God had promised them that they would be delivered from captivity. We see this in Exodus chapter 14. And then, of course, they have this small journey to try to get back to the promised land. And it becomes a matter of, well, what are we going to be eating? What are we going to be drinking? You remember the story? You have the manna from heaven. God sends manna from heaven every day, except on the Sabbath, when you look at Exodus chapter 16. All the way up to there, it says, what are the provisions going to be? We're going to be constantly moving. And God says, I'm going to take care of that. But you also have to plan, because you're going to have a day of rest, but so am I. I'm going to give you everything that you need, but on one day, you need to make sure that you give me the focus that I deserve. And God provided, right? They honored the Sabbath. How about water from a rock? Not water from Iraq, by the way, for those who've been reading the news this week, a little bit of a slip up, but water from a rock. Remember Moses, he's out in the desert of Zin, cool name, and this is in Numbers chapter 20, and he strikes the rock, and water flows from it. We also see the Jordan River parts. If you were to look at Joshua chapter 3, the Jordan divides so that Israel can pass over dry ground near the city of Adam. How about the miracle of Elijah and the widow's son raised from the dead? That's in 1 Kings chapter 17. Here's my guess. If any of us were there and we saw what was that, our attention would be arrested. You would probably start to think, okay, was it what I ate for breakfast? Is there something else going on that I don't know about? But you also might go this way. Or did God do something? Can't rule that out of the realm of possibilities. Now, some of the examples that I've given here are all in the Old Testament. Now, I know that you're wondering what the New Testament has to say. And did you know that the New Testament is not silent on miracles? Isn't that great? Let me give you some. The first miracle that Jesus performs, if you look at John chapter 2, he changes the water to wine. That was more than a party trick. It was a real thing. He changes the water into wine. Or if you look over in Mark chapter 1, there's a man, Jesus is in the synagogue, and a man comes in, and he is demon-possessed, and Jesus exorcises, and I don't mean works out, he kicks that demon out of that man. That's what I'm trying to say. How about the leper? You remember in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus cleanses the leper. And it's an amazing story of the work of Jesus because lepers, by the way, when they would come in anywhere, they had to announce themselves so that everybody could scatter like buckshot because no one wanted to be around them. And instead, what you have is this amazing story in Matthew 8 of Jesus walking up and healing him. And then, of course, saying, now go to the priests and let's make this thing right. Because once they give a pronouncement that you're clean, you're going to be clean to everybody in this community. But it was definitely a work of God. In Matthew chapter 12, you see the man with a withered hand, and his withered hand is healed. In Matthew chapter 8, you see the story of Jesus calming the storm. You remember the story? They're out in the boat, and a great wind comes up, makes the waters just a touch choppy. And that's when the guys in the boat, they're being beaten to pieces, and they're looking at it and going, this isn't fun. I'm adding some things in here, but I'm sure that they felt all of this. This is not fun. And so as they're being beaten around, they look over, and what's Jesus doing, everybody? He's taking a cat nap, right? He's out. Probably been a long day, right? Maybe it's one of those things that storms help him sleep better. Anybody else like that in here? Maybe it was something like that. But they get really upset, and they're like, something has to help us out. We're going to die. And they go to the person that probably, frankly, I'd go to. I mean, it's not working for any of us, so let's go to the Lord and let's see if that works. And so they wake him up, and they're like, hey, take a look around. And what does Jesus do? He calms it. Basically, with the power of his word, he calms it. And of course, everybody's looking at this and thinking, you've got to be kidding. That's amazing. Now, at this point, you'd think, are you really that surprised? He's done some cool things before, but whatever. That's them. He calms the storm. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus feeds the 5,000 people, basically with some fish and some bread. He feeds them. And then, of course, if you look at John chapter 11, what does Jesus do? He raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, I could give you more. I just wanted you to have a sampling of some miracles in Scripture. But this is the interesting thing to note. In the Gospels, and I would encourage you maybe this week, go and read Luke's Gospel, for example. Because in the Gospels, you'll find these scenes where Jesus comes in to a village and he starts to heal people. Now, imagine the response. Because the response is, and I would be the same way if I was a really sick guy or gal. I mean, if that guy's healing, I'm probably going. How many of you would do that? And so you see these great crowds. Jesus is coming to the next village. And so he starts to come in. All these crowds start to flow in behind him. And then in Luke's gospel it says, and he healed some. He healed some. You have all of these people that have come for healing. And Jesus is like, okay, I see this sick man over here. And he heals him. Here's this sick lady over here. He heals her. And he's like, all right, got to go. And he's out. Now imagine you're the resident. Maybe let's pretend for a second. 100 people showed up. I just totally made that number up. But 100 people show up, and they're showing up with the expectation that Jesus is going to heal them, and then he heals some, but not them. How would you feel if you're one of the ones where he goes, well, my work here is done. Got to go on to the next village. Would you be good with that? You know, if you think later on, Paul, when Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh, what we know is that that wasn't sin. There was some besetting sickness or illness that he had. There are different theories as to what it was. But nevertheless, Paul is talking to his Lord. And he's saying, this is getting in the way. It's getting in the way of what you have called me to do. And so if you would, get rid of this thorn that's in my flesh. And the answer, he says, three times I prayed. And three times the Lord said, no. Sometimes we look at miracles. And I'll even admit, when I was young and I was really, really sick, really sick, I remember talking to the Lord and saying, would you just heal me? Ever prayed anything like that? But I can tell you, standing here in front of you today, I still have the same problems as I did back then. What I can't understand totally is why God or Jesus distributes miracles the way that he does. But that says absolutely nothing as to whether or not miracles are real or even possible. Those things aren't the same thing. And we also should set our expectations on the way that the Word of God communicates to us. And here's what I mean by that. If Luke's gospel is filled with this idea of people going to him and he heals some but not everybody, we also have to be open to the possibility that even today he's going to heal some, but he's not going to heal everybody. We should set our expectations. Pray with expectation, but be in openness to, you know what, I'm one of the 100 that it ain't going to happen for today. But believe it's within his power. Now, I know what you're thinking, because some people would say, now that's cool because you're looking at the Bible, and the Bible is this old book, and it's recording all of these stories, but you know, we're modern folk, and modern folk don't believe in miracles, or at least that's what some would suggest. Well, what do Americans really think about miracles? Whether we're talking about the possibility of miracles or the actuality of miracles, what do Americans think? Well, Lee Strobel has a new book. I actually bought it yesterday. It's called The Case for Miracles. Y'all go buy it. But he provided some research in the book that has not been released to the public, but I'm going to release it to you today. You're welcome. So I know you want to know what Americans think. I'm going to tell you what Americans think. So they're asked about, do you believe in miracles or the possibility of miracles? Well, 51% of Americans believe the miracles of the Bible. So we're batting about half right now. Now, they were then asked this question, do you believe that miracles are possible today? And 67% said yes. Right. So I find that interesting. On the one hand, how about the miracles in the Bible? About halvesies. How about the rest of us? About three quartersies, right? Same God, but whatever. Are they possible today? 67% say yes. 15% said, no, I don't even think that they're possible. How about age disparities? Young adults, for example. Millennials, y'all out there? There we go. Young adults. Young adults were less likely, 61% by the way. I know you're jotting all this down. Quiz at the end. Young adults were less likely, 61%, to believe in miracles than, hey, do we have any boomers out there? There you go. All right, 73% of you people, all right? I'm not a boomer, and I'm not a millennial. I'm a Gen Xer, and all God's people said. All right. Now, I know that you're also curious. That's age differences. How about this? Political parties. Anybody want to know the differences here? This is all just some trivia for you. Y'all write this down. Republicans were more likely to believe in the possibility of miracles or actual miracles at 74% than Democrats at 61%. I don't know what to do with it. I'm just giving it to you, all right? Now, that being said, even going back to a guy named David Hume, a Scottish Enlightenment philosopher, one of the things that David Hume said is, have you ever noticed that miracle reports and people that believe in miracles, they don't tend to be educated people? That's insulting, by the way. But it's what he said. And even today, the same kind of line kind of gets thrown out there that if you're smart, you're not going to believe in miracles. Well, what do Americans actually think? I know you want to know. So I'll tell you. The percentage of Americans with education who believe in miracles or the possibility decreased. Uh-oh. 41% of Americans with a high school education believe versus 29% of college graduates. Sounds like what David Hume was saying, doesn't it? Except, I want to point something out. I mean, does this really mean that if you're smart, you don't believe in miracles or the possibility of miracles? I want to point out something really, really interesting. There was a survey. Craig Keener has two volumes on miracles. It's over 1,200 pages of research that he did over a period of, I forget how many years. It is meticulous. If you love details, go read it. Over 1,200 pages of reading. It'll tie you up for the rest of the afternoon, I swear. Craig Keener did some research, and there was a 2004 survey of doctors There was 1,100 doctors at a convention, and they were surveyed. And guess what we find out from the doctors? A full 3/4 of the doctors believe in the possibility of miracles as well as actual miracles having happened. So when you survey America at large, you got, well, depends on education. All right, well, let's go talk to some really educated people like the doctors. And 3/4 of them believe in miracles. And as a result of their belief, 6 out of 10 doctors said that they pray for their patients individually as they're providing them care. 6 out of 10. Isn't that awesome? So I know what you're wondering. Can you tell me some of those modern day miracle reports that these doctors are all talking about? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Just a few. All right? You ready? Here we go. Dr. Chauncey Crandall. And this is in Craig Keener's book on miracles. Dr. Chauncey Crandall is a world-class cardiologist. Also didn't believe in miracles. It wasn't like he had the God thing going for him. He in fact, did not. But he witnessed so many miracles in his practice that he said, at a critical point, I had to make a decision. And the decision I had to make is, are these things that are happening in front of me miracles, or is there something else? And Chauncey Crandall came to the conclusion that he had been experiencing in his practice miracles. The second thing that he said was, as a result of that, what that means is I have to act consistently with that belief. I've made the choice. I believe that something is happening here, that God is intervening in the lives of at least some people, right? And so I have to act consistently within that. And what Chauncey Crandall said was, as a result, I began to pray for my patients in addition to using the conventional medicine that I had been trained to use. So here's some examples of what he gives. On October 20th of 2006, a middle-aged auto mechanic named Jeff Markin walked into the emergency room at Palm Beach Gardens Hospital, collapses on the floor from a massive heart attack. 40 minutes later, he was declared dead. After finishing his final report, or filling out his final report, the supervising cardiologist, which is Dr. Crandall, started out of the room. But here's what he said, and I quote, "Before I crossed its threshold, however, I sensed God was telling me to turn around and to pray for this patient." By the way, the one that he had already declared dead. You don't have a heartbeat. You don't have breathing. You don't have any activity. He says, "But God told me to turn around and to pray for this patient." He said, with that prayer and Dr. Crandall's instruction, he said, "I gave one more instruction to hit him with the defibrillator." And boom, he came back to life. Jeff Markin came back to life. And as he came to report, and he remains alive and well with us today. What are some other reports? There was a man whose lung cancer had metastasized to his brain. And so he prayed. Dr. Crandall said, "I prayed for him." He said, "But I have to admit, I had no expectation, none, even when I prayed, in his healing. And I also knew that there was nothing that could be done for this guy medically." At this point, basically, they said, "Go enjoy the rest of your life." That's all that we have left to say. However, a couple of months later, he learned that all of his tumors, Dr. Crandall learned that all of the tumors in this man's body had disappeared, and all of the doctors that had been attending to him said it was an act of God. He also witnessed a child's deafness immediately healed during prayer. And here's one that I love. There was a man that had a grapefruit-sized flesh-eating ulcer with the wound going down to the bone, having eaten through his calf muscles. I know that's a little gross, but I got to give you the details, all right? Treatment had failed, so they came to him for a second opinion. The key was the man was supposed to have his leg amputated the next week. So he gives the second opinion, he looks everything over, and he says, all the muscles are gone. I mean, the tumor has taken over his leg. It's now eating the bone out of his leg. He said, "So I agreed with the doctors that what we were going to do is amputate the leg." He said, "Nevertheless, because I had made that commitment that time ago to pray for every person," he said, "I put my hand," this part's a little bit weird, but he said, "I put my hand down into the wound and I prayed over him. And then I bandaged him back up." As the story goes on, he said 4 days later, the man's wife called him and told him that the ulcer was literally melting away and that skin was reforming and all throughout his leg. And she said, all I want to know is do we go forward with the amputation? And he goes, I would suggest no. I know you want to know the rest of the story. By the next week, the man's leg was completely healed. It was completely healed. And what was more, Dr. Crandall said, there was no evidence of the flesh-eating ulcer as if it had ever even been in the man's body. It was completely gone. And what he concluded was this: it's impossible for that to happen on its own. The only medical care that we were even suggesting was cutting his leg off. That was where we were at. Instead, you saw God intervene and to heal this man. Now, here was his conclusion, and pay close attention because it actually fits with what I told you before from the Word of God. Not everyone is going to be healed, but miracles happen. Not everyone will be healed, but miracles happen. Here's the significance of it, everybody. When you look into the Word of God, whether it's the Old Testament or the New, there are three words that are always used when a miracle is happening. It's a sign and a wonder, and it's a demonstration of power. That's what it is, a sign and a wonder. The first use of the word sign in Scripture is the prediction given to Moses that Israel is going to be delivered. This is what was given from God to Moses. I'm going to deliver you. This is in Exodus chapter 3. Now, you remember Moses because he's sitting there going, okay, so I'm supposed to go to the Pharaoh, and I'm supposed to tell him, guess what? The days of bondage are over. What do you think the Pharaoh's going to say? Well, all right. Yeah, it didn't work like that, right? It didn't work like that. And even Moses kind of knew that in advance because he looks back at God and he goes, okay, so I'm going to go and I'm going to say it, and he's not going to believe me, so then what are you going to do? And God says, I'm going to give you two more signs. And he does. This is when you have Aaron's rod turning into a serpent, and you also have his hand turning leprous. This is a sign to you. It's a sign. And in Exodus chapter 4, verse 5, it says this: these signs were given that they may believe the Lord. The God of the fathers has appeared to you. See, God isn't handing out miracles like candy. And he's certainly not handing out miracles just to satisfy our curiosity. I would love to say, hey, you know what? If God just performed a miracle right now, every person that doesn't believe in God would automatically believe in God. But you know what? That's not even biblical. Because what you have is that God even complains to Moses as the people are out in the wilderness. And God says, how long will they not believe me despite all the signs that I've performed in their midst? He says that in Numbers chapter 14. I've been doing everything here, and y'all got nothing. We're hard to please, aren't we? We're hard to please. And yet he gave it. It's a sign of my existence. It's a demonstration of my power. And here's what a miracle really is. It provides us a snapshot of the way that heaven is going to be. Snapshot. Think with me for a second. You remember Lazarus? He's raised from the dead. You know, come forth, Lazarus. Well, Lazarus comes forth, right? Now, here's the thing for Lazarus, because you might sit there and think, how awesome, and I would agree. On the flip side, that guy dies again, right? So he's the beneficiary of a miracle only basically to die again. You remember the man with the withered hand? You do know that he died, right? Every story that's been enumerated that I listed to you before ends in the same way, that even though there was a miracle, the miracle was temporary. And the whole purpose of the miracle was to provide a demonstration of the existence of God into the affairs of people like me and you and them. He's here. He said, I give it as a sign. Now, that being said, and you may go, okay, so what? Well, there's some things that we need to remember this morning, and especially on a day like Easter. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one and you do well, but the demons believe and they shudder. What James is showing is the difference between just a mental agreement on something and a genuine relationship with Jesus. Many people were claiming that because they believed in the God of Moses and they could just like shout Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, all they had to do was this kind of recitation and everything was right between them and God. But they were wrong, because James shatters that false hope by comparing that kind of belief to the knowledge that was held by Satan and his demons. He's pretty clear. If all that is required for salvation is mental agreement with the truth about God, then Satan and demons can be saved too. But James says it doesn't work that way. because there's more to the story. Satan and the demons know that it's all true. They get it. Satan and his demons are more aware of God's reality than most of the people sitting in this room, in fact. Even if you look at the book of Job, when Satan goes before the throne of God, asks permission to speak to him so that he could find a man to sift him out, he's not sitting there an atheist. He knows God exists. There's something else going on. What's the difference between demons' belief and faith required for a relationship with Jesus? And I'll tell you, James doesn't leave a lot to the imagination. He tells us the answer. The rest of the chapter goes on to explain that faith without any action is useless. Here's the idea. If you have a real relationship with Jesus, I understand we are all broken sinners in this room. But what James is trying to say is inevitably it will come out of you. Because you have a new spirit inside of you and at work within you, it will happen. It's the same thing. When you think about salvation, the demons know more than we do about the power of God. They watched Jesus come to earth. They watched him live as a man. They watched him be crucified, according to Matthew chapter 20. They trembled when he came out of the tomb, according to 1 Corinthians 15. They saw him ascend back into heaven. And according to Mark 1, they believed that he was the Son of God. Demons. But demons don't have a saving faith, do they? Here's my point, everybody. It's not enough just to believe in God. The demons believe in him. They just don't love him. And there's the difference. They just don't love him. So here's a challenge for us this morning. Some of us have to make the same decision as Dr. Crandall did before. I'm seeing all of these things. I don't believe in God. But I kind of have to come to grips with what's in front of me. You remember Dr. Crandall's decision? He chose to believe. But I love what he said. That wasn't enough. He said, because I came to the realization, I have to act consistently with that choice. To him, that meant he prayed as well as practiced. Maybe that's you this morning. For whatever it is that we say about the cross, one of the things that we can't say is that Jesus deserves sloppy seconds from us. He deserves us to love him with our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. All right, I'm going to end with one more miracle story. You want to hear it? It's a good one, I promise. Dwayne Miller pastored in Brenham, Texas, the home, my people, of Bluebell ice cream. And all God's people said, amen. All right, Bluebell gets more amens than Jesus today. Noted. Noted. He was pastoring in Brenham, Texas. He awoke with flu one Sunday morning. Many of us can remember flu not too long ago because it was an epidemic in this community. And what he reported was that when he spoke, the words literally were catching in his throat. He said, what's more is it just became incredibly painful to speak at all. The flu went away, but his windpipe remained on fire every time that he talked, and his voice was reduced to a mere whisper. As a result, and for all practical purposes, since his voice was gone, he was no longer able to preach. And he had to resign from what he believed to be God's call on his very life. He had to resign from his church. But he landed a job researching records for the government. Man, now that's a swap. But that too was a position that he lost because he wasn't able to actually testify in court. Over 3 years, Dwayne Miller was examined by 63 doctors. His case was even studied by a symposium in Switzerland by the world's leading throat specialists. And here was the diagnosis after 3 years. Flu has destroyed, all of you are scared to death of flu season this next year, aren't you? The flu had destroyed the nerves of his vocal cords and rendered them limp. And when asked about the prognosis for his recovery, they all said, it's zero. And you need to accept that. However, his former Sunday school class at First Baptist Church of Houston didn't give up. This class is known as the Catacombs, And they're called the catacombs because they met down in the basement of the church. We've got one of those if you want to meet down there. I'm just kidding. What they did is they began to pray for him, and then they asked him, would you be willing to come and share with the group? Now, admittedly, he said, I was a little off-put. And the reason I was off-put is because they knew that when I spoke, it really hurt. And even though they knew that, they still asked me to come and speak. He said, so there was that. But here's the great thing, and I'm going to share with you this morning. When he was sharing with the group, they recorded it, and I wanted you to hear it.
So when the psalmist writes, and he heals all of my diseases, let me say to you that I believe God still heals. That hasn't ended. That is not over. Now you have to be careful on how you do this, because there are folks who carry things to an excess, and it becomes a show. And God has never intended that be what it is. God heals in his sovereign will. I don't know why God does things that he does, but I know that he does. And the only thing he requires of me is to allow him to be God and me to be me and let it be. To say that every single person will always be healed because Jesus died on the cross is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Not true. Won't work. Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about physical healing. I'm sorry. That's just not the context. And to impress that there causes a misinterpretation of Scripture. That's wrong. On the other hand, to say that, since we don't have anything after the book of Acts, that miracles ended at the book of Acts and they never happen again, is equally as wrong. Because you have put God in a box both ways, and he doesn't want to be in the box. So, the psalmist says, I'm excited, bless the Lord, O my soul. One of his benefits is he heals all of my diseases. And in verse 4 he says, and he redeems my life from the pit. Now, I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm but overwhelmed at the moment. I'm not quite sure what to say or do. Sounds funny to say at a loss for words. Thank you, Lord.
Here's what's even more amazing. He went on to say, Dwayne Miller went on to say, for the first time in 3 years, I felt like I could breathe. Subsequent doctor examinations showed his throat looked like it had never even been damaged to begin with. All of the scar tissue had disappeared. One of the attending physicians reported, even if I could explain how you got your voice back by coincidence, which I can't, I can never explain what happened to the scar tissue. Today, Dwayne Miller pastors Pinnacle Church in the Cedar Creek Lake area. This is what Easter is about, is that we have the privilege of participating in a miracle. That what you have by a slain Savior on a cross is the prospect of looking our death in the face and beating it. See, this is the story of Easter. We, just like the man with the withered hand and just like Lazarus, we're going to face death. The question is, are we prepared for it? And what we see in the resurrection of Jesus is a snapshot, don't we? We see a snapshot of the way that heaven is going to be. Because the disciples that had walked with him for those years, they looked and they recognized him, and they saw what a body had been beaten beyond recognition before, and what they saw from him then was restoration. And it comes only by the hand of God, the power of God, as a demonstration of his love for you. All we have to do is accept the offer. That's why I invite the staff to come down front. And maybe this morning, you need to visit with one of us. You know, you're not born Christian. It doesn't work that way. You choose to be one. Any of the staff, myself included, we stand down front to pray with you, to help you. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you think, no, that's not it, Jeremy. That decision was made long ago. I love the Lord. I'm just hurt. Well, the beautiful thing about being a part of a church is that we can bear one another's burdens. And it all starts with prayer. We consider it a privilege to serve you every Sunday morning and all throughout the week. Please take us up on this offer. As I lead us in a time of prayer and as Hugh leads us in a song, what we hope is that today would be a day of restoration, just like you saw in this testimony. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the meaning of this day. I pray that we wouldn't let it go to waste. For some of us, I think if we're honest, at best, we have loved you with half of our heart. I'm praying today, Lord, that we would give you the whole thing, that we would walk out changed by your grace. And I pray, God, that we would speak of you. There is no hope to be found in us. All the hope is to be found in you. If there's any sin, Lord, that's in our heart, mine included, show it. And I pray, God, by the work of your Spirit and the power of your grace, we move beyond it. This is why we're here. May you do the work that we can never do on our own. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.